I want to think with you this evening the story of Christ's encounter, this marvelous story of Christ's encounter with the woman from Tyre and Sidon, Syrophoenicia, Israel's back door, away in the north. And that was the door through which corruption came to God's people. Jezebel came in that way. The Greek Empire came in. Hellenistic culture and Greek philosophy. And all the things that tended to undermine and corrode and corrupt Jewish culture and Jewish religion, they all came in that way, because the northern part of Israel really was the back door of God's people. And Christ is now up there. It's still part of his great Galilean ministry, although as far as I understand it, he's still inside the borders of Israel. As far as I know, Jesus never went outside the borders of Israel. He left that to the apostles and the disciples to do that, to go out and preach the gospel in the world. And he finds himself confronted by this Canaanite woman, a descendant of those heathen tribes who were not expelled by the Hebrews after the Israel came into the land. And what intrigues one about this story is the unwillingness of Christ to bless the woman in spite of her persistence and her nagging to the point of weariness, so much so that the disciples asked Jesus to send her away because she was just becoming a perfect nuisance of a wifey. The unwillingness of Christ to bless the wifey. And I want to say, first of all, that this is a story whose message is sometimes misunderstood by Christians. I know Christians who believe that the message is that if you hammer long enough at Christ, then he'll answer your prayers. Now, I don't think that's the message at all. And I would never preach that, because it's a counsel of despair. It is not true that if you hammer God long enough, then he'll give you what you want. And sometimes people who understand the story in this way link it with the story of Jacob wrestling all night with the angel of the covenant at Peniel. And you remember he says, as he's having this wrestling match with the angel, "Except thou bless me, I will not let thee go." And out of that, some Christians understand that if you wrestle with God in prayer, and if you hammer at him long enough, then he will grant your prayer. Now, I just don't think that's Christian. I think that's a counsel of despair. After all, if a surgeon amputates my leg, no amount of prayer is going to make another leg grow on. Legs don't grow on like that. You can ask God to give you grace to get over the pain of the amputation, or you can ask God to give you strength to hobble around on an artificial limb. But not even God grows legs where legs there are none. No amount of hammering at God or beseeching of God will grow you a new leg. You see, it simply is not true that if you hammer God long enough, he will answer your prayers. And in fact, that teaching goes against the whole teaching of Scripture on the subject of prayer. It was not the fact that she hammered long at Jesus, but the fact that she hammered believingly. She hammered in faith. She trusted Christ. And she knew that Jesus Christ was going to bless her. And that's why she stuck to her guns. In fact, there is a verse by Keeble that the woman could almost have made her theme song. Surely you know it. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And the woman's faith consisted in this, that although the face of Christ said no, she knew that the heart of Christ said yes, and she refused to take Christ at his face value. Sometimes we need to do that with God, you know. You know, if we took God at the face value of things, then we would believe that behind his frowning providence, he didn't have a heart at all. If you look at the wars and the sicknesses and the troubles and the afflictions through which men pass, if you accepted that as the face of God, then you wouldn't think God had a heart. I was reciting to the students at St. Andrews University. I had to give a talk on the problem of suffering. And how can there be a God of love when there's so much suffering in the world? Or some of the tragedies that befell the great composers. Mozart, for example, was buried in a pauper's grave and had a miserable death. Some people suspect from the symptoms as they've come down to us that the man was slowly being poisoned by mercury. Mercury was a great cure in those days. The doctors used to prescribe a great deal of mercury for a whole variety of illnesses. And the symptoms suggest that the man was being poisoned. Poor Mozart! And then there was this awful thunderstorm, you know the story, and he was carted out in the rain and dumped in a pauper's grave. Nobody knows where he's buried. What a tragedy. Now you see, if there was no heart behind that, if that were the face of God, then God would be a terrible God. Think of Smetana, the Czech composer in our century. He died raving mad in a lunatic asylum. Think of Schumann. In his latter years, something went wrong inside his head, the brain. Something gave way. And the note A on the piano or organ, the note, middle A, sounded all the time. And he couldn't switch it off. This note went pinging through his brain, night after night, day after day. It didn't stop, night or day. Then, of course, he died crazy. He was taken to a lunatic asylum, too. Think of how Brahms, Schumann's friend, had this hopeless love for Brahms's wife, Clara. Brahms was in love with Clara Schumann, and he would never marry her, you see. Of course, she couldn't get a divorce because Schumann was in the asylum, and you can't get a divorce for that. Couldn't in Germany, I don't know what it is nowadays. Brahms was in love with Clara, you see. And out of his pain and sadness and frustration came all his tremendous music. Some of you were listening to it in Eden Court this week. That's where the great music came from. Frustrated love. Think of Béla Bartók, the great Hungarian composer of this century, who left Hungary and went to New York and was plagued by a loathsome skin disease, his body covered by this terrible disease, so that he couldn't mix with the high life and the social life and the cultured people in America. And out of that pain and discomfort and dis-ease came all Bartók's music. Now you see, if you just judge God by the face of things, then he's a hard God. But faith sees beyond the face of God with the word no written on it to the heart of God, which says yes. You see, it wasn't the fact that the woman hammered Jesus that got an answer. It was the fact that she hammered in faith. She could see the heart behind the face. There's a great verse in Hebrews, and it says, "He that cometh to God must believe that he is." When you come, you must believe that God already exists. And the second half of the verse goes like this, surely you know it. "And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." He that cometh to God must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And some Christian scholars see in the Sermon on the Mount progress: ask and ye shall receive, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. See, it's one thing to ask, it's another thing to ask and seek. See, to seek, you've got to move. It's another thing to seek and knock. Now, knocking means that you're at the door and he's on the other side and you are almost at the point of reaching him. Now, the point is not that you ask consistently, but that you ask in faith. Not that you seek insistently, but that you seek in faith. Not that you knock insistently, but that you knock in faith. It wasn't the fact that the wifey hammered at Christ that got the answer, but the fact that she hammered at him believingly. That's the first point. The second point is this. Between the woman and Christ, at that point, there was a wall. And the background to this encounter is, in fact, the exclusiveness of the Jews and the exclusiveness of salvation. You notice that in both accounts, in Matthew and in Mark, Jesus insists that the bread is only for the children. It's not for the dogs. The bread is only for the people who are on the inside. The bread is for the Jews. It's not for the Gentile dogs on the outside. Now, the background to what Christ is saying is the wall that God built between the Jews and all other peoples. In fact, I dare say that this is one of the most shocking things that God ever did. When he chose Abraham, when he raised up Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees and started a new nation, the Jews. In fact, he built a wall right through the whole of mankind, because from the days of Abraham down to the days of Jesus Christ, there was a wall built by God, and it separated Jews from everybody else. And on one side of the wall, you had the Jews and all the blessings of God being poured down upon that tiny race. They had the oracles of God, as Paul calls them, the living word of God. They had the prophets and the prophetic ministry, men speaking to men from God. They had worship. They had the way to approach God by sacrifice, by lambs, by bullocks, by blood. They had the law of God. They had the promises of God that a Messiah would come. And all of these blessings were hedged up and sealed up amongst this peculiar people, this special people, this chosen people, this people who had been set apart by God. And all that was on one side of the wall. And on the other side of the wall, you had the outsiders who lived in darkness. In fact, I like to think that on the other side of the wall there was another wall, because amongst the outsiders there were some who were nearer than others. For example, the Samaritans were on the wrong side of the wall, but they were nearer than most, because the Samaritans were descended from the 10 tribes of Israel who were lost forever, I believe. They were lost forever after the Assyrian invasion. Moab was nearer, because Moab was descended from Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. Ammon was nearer, because Ammon was descended from Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. The Edomites were nearer the wall, because the Edomites were descended from Esau, who was the twin brother of Jacob. And so they were sort of blood brothers of Israel, but they were still all on the wrong side of the wall. The blessing was to Abraham and his seed forever, and all that goodness and grace and blessing were on the one side of the wall, and nothing on the other. And further out, you had the Greeks, and the people from Tyre and Sidon, the outer darkness, the nations, as the Old Testament calls them. It's rather like this. On one side there was light. On the other side you had shadows moving out into gross spiritual darkness. And it was God who built that wall. And that was the rule from the days of Abraham down to the days of Christ, that the blessing and the salvation and the goodness were on one side, and on the other side people were living in darkness. Now, of course, if you know the Old Testament history, you'll know that there were people who got through the wall. But you had to be very determined to do it. Ruth did not belong to the people of God. She was a Moabitess. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to return from following you." Here's her going through the wall. "For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if even death parts me from you." You see, you had to be determined to get from the darkness into the light. Now, she was an exception. In fact, I would like to suggest to you that these are words that a sinner can say to Jesus Christ when he is converted. "Entreat me not to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if even death parts me from you." Now you see, that was an exception in Ruth's case, because she was on the wrong side of the wall. Naaman the leper did not belong to the people of God. He too was in the darkness on the wrong side. And he could only get through the wall by bowing down and surrendering to the proper prescription to bathe 7 times in the River Jordan. The widow of Zarephath, she also was a heathen on the wrong side of the wall. Uriah the Hittite was a pagan. He was a heathen man living in gross darkness. But he attached himself to the people of God, and he too came through from darkness into light. But you had to be very, very determined to do it. If you know the story of David's kingdom in 2 Samuel, particularly in the 8th and the 15th chapters, where we read of how David gathered round him all sorts of men to build up the kingdom. And there's an interesting collection of 3 groups there, and I want you to listen to their names. David had round him the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and the Gittites.
Who are they? Well, listen to the word Kerethites. That's the word Crete. C-R-T. Kerethites. Pelethites is the word Philistines. P-L-T-H-T-S. Philistines. The men from Crete and the Philistines, it was generally believed that the Philistines came from Crete because they were sea pirates. And the third group is the Gittites. Now the Gittites are the men from Gath. And Gath was a Philistine city. And in fact, David had gathered round him Philistines, the enemies of God, who lived in gross darkness. So gross that they've left nothing. We know nothing about their language, or their music, or their buildings, or their statues, or their culture. I think one scholar has been able to find two words of the Philistine language. The rest has just disappeared. That's why we call a man nowadays a Philistine if he's not interested in culture or in art or in learning. And yet these were the men who fought their way from the darkness through the wall and came into God's kingdom under David. And the wall was built by God. Isn't that tremendous? Why did he do it? Why did God do this? Why did the lover of peace and of concord do this? Well, you know, light is most bright and most desirable to those who have lived in the deepest darkness. That's why it's sometimes true that people who have gone deepest into sin make the best Christians, because they have really seen what an ugly thing the darkness is, and what a horrible thing the darkness is. And because they've seen the darkness of the darkness, the light is more attractive. That's why God built the wall, to make the light more attractive to the people who live in darkness. And it's also true that love is all the more desirable when it's shown to the loveless. That is why I often think that kids who come from barren homes, cold homes, where the parents just do not love their children, you would be astonished at the number of parents who don't love their children. They regard their children as an intrusion into the marriage. Just a nuisance. Things to be fed and washed and cleaned and clothed. But no love, no touch, no touching. Nothing personal. No contact. Nothing tactile. I sometimes think that kids from these loveless, barren, cold homes where the parents have no feeling make the best Christians, because they've seen how desirable the love of God is. Of course, there were great promises from Abraham to Christ of the day when the wall would be demolished, because the God who built the wall knocked it down in the death of Jesus Christ. Tremendous promises that a day was coming when you wouldn't have to struggle to get through the wall. The Gentiles, God said, shall come to thy light. The abundance of the Gentiles shall flow unto thee. Arise and shine, for thy light is come, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. But the exceptions proved the rule, and the rule was that if you really wanted to reach the light and the love of the living God, then you had to struggle and fight for it. And Jesus lived inside this framework. When he sent out the 12 disciples, he said, "Don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, don't go to the heathen. You must first of all go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The gospel of God is first of all for the Jews. It's only later on that it's for the Gentiles." Jesus and Paul worked inside that framework. But Jesus, in his death, demolished the wall. Will you turn to Ephesians? Just in closing, the letter to the Ephesians. And the second chapter, which deals with the demolishing of the wall. And remember that the Ephesians were part of the outer darkness on the wrong side. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision," the Jews calling the Gentiles uncircumcised because the Jews became very snooty and hoity-toity and superior on their side of the wall. "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise," on the wrong side of the tracks, the wrong side of the wall, "having no hope and without God in the world." That's what you used to be like. "But now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, who once were far off, have been brought near in the blood of Christ, for he is our peace," Gentile and Jew, "our peace, who has made us both," Gentile and Jew, "one, and has broken down," amazing, "the dividing wall of hostility." How paradoxical that the God who builds the wall is the God who knocks it down. "By abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two," Gentiles and Jews, "so making peace, and might reconcile us," both Jews and Gentiles, "to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing our hostility to an end. And he came and preached peace to you Gentiles who were far off, and peace to those Jews who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And so then, you Gentiles who used to live in the darkness are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints of Israel," the saints of the Old Testament, "members of the household of God." This is what God has done to you. You're built on the foundation of the apostles, New Testament apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The idea is of two walls, the Jewish wall and the Gentile wall, and the only thing that joins them is a cornerstone, and the cornerstone is Jesus Christ, so that God can take Jews and Gentiles and rich and poor and high and low and intelligent and stupid and male and female, if one dares to say that in these days of liberation, male and female, and he makes them one in Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. He welds us together in Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, so that we're not two separate walls now. We're part of one building. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows. What an important word that is, grows. It's the only sign of life. Grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you Gentiles also are built into it to be a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. There are places in Scripture which tell us that God sometimes plays hard to get. You know how when a boy is courting a girl, she sometimes plays hard to get. And she'll kind of withdraw just a wee bit, you know, and she'll go cool, you know, just a wee bit. And it's not because she dislikes the chap, it's because she loves him. And she just stands off a wee bit. What's she doing? She's really saying, I wonder how much he wants me. I mean, if I go cool, if he really wants me, he'll keep up the chase. The temperature will stay high, and the barometers and the thermometers will all stay high. So I'll just cool off for a wee while and see if he really wants me. You see, that's what God is doing in the Old Testament. Read the Song of Solomon. And you see the lover there just cooling off for a wee while. He cools off for a wee while. So that the poor lassie, the peer quiny, she used to trail through the streets of Jerusalem saying, have you seen my beloved? Where is he? Where is he whom my soul delights in and my heart loves? And she trails all over the place trying to find him. And he's playing hard to get because he wants to see if she really loves him. Now that's what God is doing in the Old Testament. That's why he built the wall, so that the exclusiveness of his light and his love and his salvation and his people might be seen. It's not that he didn't love the Gentiles, because he loved the Gentiles. The prophet Isaiah is full of it. God's love for the Gentiles and the nations and the people who live in the darkness. But on that side of the wall, he builds the wall and he says, well, how much do you want me? That's what Jesus is saying to the wifey. First he just ignores her as if she hadn't spoken at all. But she hammers away. And then the disciples say, oh, go away, woman, you're just a pest. Jesus says, sorry, my dear, but I'm only here for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she hammers away. Then he says, sorry, lassie, but this sort of bread really isn't for doggies like you, you know. And she comes in with the million-dollar answer, which showed that she saw that behind the face of Christ, which said no, there was a heart that said yes. Now that's faith. She said, ah, yes. I know I'm one of the dogs. But you know, the dogs come in off the streets and they eat the crumbs from the children's table and the master's table. Jesus said, woman, great is thy faith. Do you know why God has sometimes
withdrawn himself from you and been inaccessible. It's not because he doesn't love you, because of course he does love you passionately and terribly, fearfully, he loves you. It's so that the light and the love and the blessing and the joy and the salvation, which were all hedged up on one side of the wall, might really be yours in Christ, but it's only for those who have faith. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word.